We're turning now to Romans chapter 2. I want to read verse 9 just to introduce Paul's subject. So I'm reading Romans 2 and verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. I want to introduce Paul's subject here by telling you a parable that Jesus gave us. Jesus told about two sons. One was a very compliant son, but he was rebellious. And he said, when his father gave him an order or a command, he said, "I will, sir." But he didn't do it. The second son at first rebelled, and he said, "I won't do it." But later he repented and went. Jesus then uses that to remind us. He asked the question, which of the two did what the father wanted? And actually, it was the rebellious son who later came around and obeyed God. And Jesus wrapped that up by concluding that the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God ahead of those who are very religious and use all the right words. They know when to stand, they know when to sit, but in their heart, they're really rebelling against God. Last week, we looked in chapter 1 at the rebellious sinner. This week, we're looking in chapter 2 at the religious sinner. And really, the bottom line is, it is harder for religious sinners to get saved than it is for those who make no profession of faith. Some people know good and well that what they're doing is wrong. They don't hide behind any pretense at all. But there are other people that are raised in the church, and they know all the lingo, and they know all the things that go on with religiosity, and they feel that they're too good to humble themselves. And so Paul is now addressing that crowd. There's a subtle shift. If you read this over carefully next week, you'll notice that in chapter 1, Paul is talking about them or they. But in chapter 2, Paul starts talking about you. Now he's talking to the church crowd. Now he's actually talking to the Jews. And up to chapter 2, the Jews are with him all the way. They're saying to Paul, "That's right, pour it on. Tell those heathen people how wicked they are." And they're with him all the way till he shifts. And you notice that in chapter 2, he says God will judge everyone who does evil, and he'll start with the Jew and then with the Gentile. Now, he's offended them. He loses them at this point because they're happy as long as he's preaching against someone else. This is always what a preacher experiences. As long as I'm denouncing them, you say, "Pour it on them, preacher." But when I start talking about us, he said, now he's quit preaching and he's gone to meddling. That's kind of what is shifting here in this presentation. Paul has rebuked the grossest of sins. Now he turns to those who are proud of how religious they are. And he basically turns it on its heel and says, if the sinners who don't have God's word stand condemned, how much more will the sinners who have his word but violate it? How much more will they stand condemned? The Jews had this false sense of security based on their heritage, based on their knowledge, based on their lineage, based on the ceremonies. And so he addresses in verse 17, now you call yourself a Jew, you brag about your relationship with God, you acknowledge that you're the chosen people, but Paul implicates them right along with the heathen. And they very much resent being lumped in with all of those dirty heathen sinners outside the church. But while they boast of having God's law, Paul says the problem is you have it, but you're not keeping it. You're not living up to it. And so he's going to move on in chapter 3 to tell them that because they have greater privilege, they also have greater responsibility. The Jews then had a false sense of security. They participated in the religious rituals, and they put their faith in those things. Primarily, the ceremony that they put their faith in was circumcision. And the popular creed of that day was that none circumcised are damned. Nobody would go to hell. Nobody would come under God's judgment if they had been circumcised. In other words, one act of religious obedience made them unconditionally secure. It didn't matter what they did thereafter. Paul is basically saying that we are secure only so long as we are obeying the gospel. Now, we can become very legalistic about how we follow through on our rituals, but the equivalent or the substitute today for circumcision is baptism. And we can become very exact, very hard-nosed as to how and to when and to who can be baptized. But all the water in the world ultimately will not save us. We must be baptized with God's Spirit. Now, Paul says a very radical thing as we come to the end of this chapter. In verses 28 and 29, Paul pulls the rug out from under those who believe that they are unconditionally God's elect. And he redefines the people of God. He says a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical. Just to submit to the ritual does not make you one of God's chosen frozen. Verse 29 says, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is a purification of the heart. It's by the Spirit, not through the flesh. And so he completely redefines who God's people are. God's people are those who obey him and those who worship him. And it no longer has anything to do with race. It has everything to do with grace. We are saved by grace. We are not saved by race. No one is automatically chosen because of their ancestry, their tradition, or their racial background. See, that's what the Jews were relying on. Our father is Abraham. And you remember when Jesus said to them, well, so what? If God wanted to, he could take these stones and raise up from them children of Abraham. You remember when Jesus just plays that down? See, they believed they were elect, but they were predestined for salvation because of their ancestry. You know what? If we trace, if any one of us trace our ancestry back, we've got good people, and then we've got some that are not so good. It, you know, if I was to get into heaven on the coattails of my family, it wouldn't work, would it? One of my granddad was a preacher, the other was a town drunk. So if one man could get me in, the other man might keep me out. See, you cannot rely on your connection. This is a personal thing. So notice how Paul indicts the Jews, starting at verse 18. He says, you consider yourself superior. And folks, we've got to guard against that. We do not want to come to church with our nose in the air. And I'm not accusing any of you of doing that, but God help us to be very careful. We're not better than other people. We are what we are by the grace of God. But here these Jewish people projected this attitude of superiority. You consider yourself superior because you have God's Word. But Paul says the problem is you violate God's Word. You consider yourself to be a guide for the blind, a light for those in darkness, the instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants. You're just pouring the accolades on. But, Paul says, you preach against stealing, but you yourself steal. You realize Paul is going to get a rage right at this point. But Paul is really telling it like it is. And if we were in a classroom, we would begin to look up certain passages that talk about the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, the strictest, the most strict religious people. They had more rules than anyone else. But Jesus acknowledged that they loved money. You remember, I'm just summarizing. Jesus says that when they were in a business deal, they would swear, is this pure gold? Oh, I swear by. And then you remember how they could twist it around. If you swore by some things, your oath was binding. But if you swore by other things, your oath was not binding. You remember when Jesus just attacks all of that? The Jews would swear by some things and mislead people. But if they said certain words, then they were bound. And Jesus just basically said to him, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus basically said, say what you mean. Well, actually, it was my mother that said this. But Mama always said, say what you mean and mean what you say. And the Jews were masters at being able to twist words around. And in their twisted logic, if they swore by the temple, it didn't mean something, but if they swore by the gold on the temple, it did, or vice versa. It's so hard, I'm not going to try to explain all that to you in their twisted logic. Then Jesus says to them, secondly, you preach against adultery, but you commit adultery. Now, they, with all of their rules, actually were pretty liberal, and they would divorce a spouse over the most minute details. It was, again, a matter, to use Jesus' own words, it's straining at gnats and swallowing camels. And then he says, you preach against idolatry, but you set yourself up as a judge, and you take God's position, you take God's glory, you make an idol of yourself, you rob the temple by withholding your offerings. And so the bottom line is that Jesus says they were breaking the very laws that they boasted of. And the result was they caused the Gentiles, the pagans, to blaspheme. One of the things that I'm most concerned about is that many people who don't come to church, if you ask them why, the first thing they'll tell you is about the people who do come. I know that's an excuse, but we know that sometimes we're not doing as well as we ought to, and we don't want to be a stumbling block for those people. The greatest need the church has is to actually live what we profess. 8 out of 10 Americans say they're Christians. 43% claim to be born again. But in a poll several years ago, George Gallup observed, you really don't find much difference between the church and the unchurched in terms of cheating, tax evasion, and pilfering. That's a sad indictment. George Barna said more recently, after surveying 152 separate items between the church and the world, he concluded there was virtually no difference between the way we live as those who go to church and those who don't go to church. Now, I know that's all a little negative, but I'm very interested. Gallup did another poll in which he identified less than 10% of the population as a breed apart. That was his words. He said these people were more tolerant, they were more involved in charitable activities, more involved in practical Christianity, absolutely committed to prayer, and he says again, these people are far, far happier than the rest of the population. I know 80% say they're Christians, 43% say they're born again, but I actually think that 10% that Gallup identifies there, I think they are the real Christians. So I hope that we can just take that excuse away from those who say, I have no confidence in the church, I have no use in Christianity, why? And they'll immediately tell you. I had a friend who just moved to Kentucky a few months ago. He was talking to his neighbor behind the fence, and the first thing the neighbor asked him is, does so-and-so go to your church? He said, I've worked for him for years. I have absolutely no confidence in him whatsoever. Well, my friend was relieved to tell him that he no longer went there. But, you see, that's the hang-up people have. We can be the biggest barrier between people and their faith in God. And so, let me tell you a positive story. Do you remember the atheist Voltaire? You remember from school days, Voltaire was a wicked man, a man who blasphemed God. But they asked him one time, have you ever met a real Christian? Voltaire stopped for a moment, said, I knew Fletcher of Madeley. Now, you may not know Fletcher of Madeley, but he was a great, great Methodist writer. And he was such a godly man that even the old atheist had to admit, yes, I've met one true Christian. Well, you realize that you may be that only Christian that some people ever meet. And whether they have any confidence in the church or Christianity may be what they see in your life. Now, notice what Paul says about the religious crowd. And I'm just summarizing 29 verses here very quickly. He says you're judgmental. He says you condemn other people for the very same sins you do yourself. He says you're hypocritical. He says you're presumptuous of God's grace. He says you're stubborn and unrepentant. You're proud and boastful. You're self-righteous. You're stumbling blocks. You're lawbreakers, and you're deceived. Now, that's the religious sin. Now, remember last week we talked about all those vile things that the sinners out there did. You say, oh, I thank God I don't do that. But are you guilty of these sins? Paul says the religious sinner is not getting by with anything. And so in verse 3, he highlights this. Do you think that you, and really he's doubled up on that pronoun, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Well, I haven't been struck by lightning yet. Well, verse 5 says that you are storing up. Now, that's a banking term. That's what Don would advise us to do. Store up some money in the bank. And that's a good thing to do, but Paul borrows that term. That's a positive thing. If you're accumulating a little wealth, a little nest egg, that's a positive thing. But Paul uses it in a negative way. He says you're just storing up, you're just accumulating judgment. See, it's delayed. You haven't been struck by lightning yet, so you think you're getting by. One day you'll get your bank statement. And when you get a statement from the Bank of Heaven, you'll find out you didn't get by with anything. God charged you for everything. And it's all been accruing interest. You'll be in over your head. There'll be no way you can pay that debt. So Paul says God will judge every person on the basis of their works. That's verse 6. Those who continue to do good will receive eternal life. Those who sow to the flesh, those who live for themselves, will one day get the final payment, and it'll be more than they can deal with. You know, many people sow to the flesh and then pray for a crop failure, don't they? A lot of people out there just sowing wild oats and just praying that their crop will fail. And you say, well, it hadn't come back on me yet. Paul says, and I'm trying to paraphrase verse 4, Paul and verse 5, Paul says, it's still accruing interest. You haven't got a statement from them for several months. Did the bank forget to bill you? No, you'll get it with interest. When it comes, you'll get it with interest. It'll catch up with you. So verse 11, Paul says, God does not show partiality or favoritism. Those who have God's word will be judged by it. And then he says in verses 12 and 14 and 15, those who do not have revelation, those who do not have God's law, they still have a conscience. They still have this innate sense of rightness and wrongness. Kids pick it up so early, don't they? One of the first things they'll do is they'll come to you crying and say, it's not fair. Did they study a postgraduate course in ethics? No, innately they know that something is right or wrong. And Paul is telling us that those of us who have the Word of God will be judged on its basis. Now we always say, but what about those people who've never heard? What about those people who don't have the Word of God? Well, the first answer is, it's our responsibility to take it to them. But the second answer is, God above all is fair. If every man is unfair, God is fair. And God will judge every person based on the knowledge they have. You see, he's talking about that in verses 26 and 27. Those that are not circumcised, if they keep the law, now they don't have the Word of God, but they keep the conscience. They have a sense of rightness and wrongness. It says those who walk in what light they have will be regarded as though they are circumcised. And yet the one who is physically circumcised and yet doesn't live up to the teachings of the law will be condemned even though he has been circumcised. Now, this is always one of the questions. What about those who've never heard? What about the heathen? And Paul addresses that here, but that's really not what he's talking about. That's not his primary argument. Realize that God is ultimately fair. God will deal with every person according to what is right and wrong. But Paul basically is saying, those of you, now he's coming back to you. We're not talking about them. He's talking about us. He says, but you're going to be judged with greater severity because you've had greater light. Now, immediately, some people say, well, if that's the case, then it would be better for me not to come to church. Because the more I'm taught, the more I learn, the more God will require from me. Now, that's the twisted logic that some people have. And just in case that thought just popped in your mind, let me tell you that God will probably judge us according to the light we could have had. If you've got a Bible gathering dust in your living room and you never opened it, you say, I'm afraid to open it because if I open it and read thou shalt not, then I'll be condemned. But as long as I keep it closed and it just gathers dust, then I won't be condemned. I think you'll be judged because you had access. You say, well, I'll just quit coming to church, then I won't be judged for what I don't know. I think God will judge you for what you could have known. But we're talking about those who do not have opportunity. God will be fair with them. God will deal consistently with us. So the issue really is not them. Or we could deal hypothetically, and we could, there's been whole books written on what about them? What about these exceptional cases? But we're the people who are privileged. We're the people who grew up in Christian homes, that grew up in a Christian culture, that grew up in a Christian church. And Paul turns it right back at us and basically says, are you condemning of other people for the very sins that you secretly are guilty of yourself? And so let's just take inventory as we close. Are we hypocritical? Do we say one thing and practice another? Are we presumptuous of God's grace? Do we think that God is going to cut us a special deal just because of who we know, or what we dropped in the plate, or who we're kin to? Are we stubborn and unrepentant? Now see, we can have our Sunday suit on, and we can still be very stubborn, but we just do it very politely. Are we proud? Are we boastful? Are we self-righteous? Are we breaking God's law? Are we a stumbling block to others? The Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow is what we reap. If we sow to the flesh, we reap destruction. But if we sow to the Spirit, we reap life eternal. So realize that God will deal with us fairly and consistently. And my closing thought is a serious thought that I want to highlight again. Those of us who are religious, those of us who come out from church, and we may go out into the world and we may still have our Sunday tie or coat on, people know we're the church crowd. Don't lose your temper. Don't get angry at people. Don't tell them off. Don't denounce them. If somebody cuts in front of you and you have a tendency to always be shaking your fist and making gestures at them, please, if you're going to do that, take that religious bumper sticker off the back bumper before you act that way. You see, people expect more from us. And the fact is, so does God. Greater privilege means greater responsibility. And that really is a summary of this chapter. I haven't taught it verse by verse, but I've introduced it to you. I would encourage you to go home and read it this week and understand that this is what Paul is really saying to us. Thank God for the privileges of a Christian home. Thank God for the privilege of worshiping together. But that means that God holds us to a higher standard. And the world does too. By the grace of God, may we be real Christians and not just fake ones. Let's stand for dismissal. Heavenly Father, it's always easier to talk about someone else, but Paul has now turned his guns on us. He's focused in on us, and we pray that for a few moments as we pause here, that we'll take inventory. There used to be a saying that said, we're the only Bible that some people will ever read. I pray, Lord, that people will see Jesus in us this week. I know that that doesn't come automatic, that that's the discipline of prayer, and studying your word and living the Christian life of faith. Come into us. Sand us down a little bit, some of those rough edges, and help us to remember that we're representing you in what we do and say this next week. Help us to be the people of God that you would be proud of. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.